Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Give God all the glory for being here today and being able to gather together to sing praises to his name and hear his word preached. Such an honorable thing to do, such a fearful thing to do as well. I was thinking, as I was singing through the last song, just the reality. You know, one of the biggest things that I hope we never lose as a church is the awesome reality and privilege that we have to proclaim Christ. And whether it's behind the pulpit or out in the world, I mean, do you understand the reality of God using sinful people to proclaim a perfect message? And the reality of that, I pray it never just becomes business as usual. Like, you know, it just becomes a religious program, you know, or we go out, everything is just so organized and so professional that it just has zero power. You know, we don't want to lose the potency and the reality of what we've been given to do, this great privilege and honor to proclaim Christ. And I think we have to sober up to that reality. At least I do. I have to remind myself that I don't deserve to do any of this. I deserve to be put in hell. And the fact that Christ has saved me and redeemed me and now is using me is such a miracle in and of itself that I'm up here preaching. If I could look at my past life and just see, it's just amazing. God is amazing. His grace is amazing. His mercy is immaculate. And we need to get fascinated about the things of God and Christ and his word once again. We need to be driven towards worshiping Christ again. We're taken in so many different directions in our life. There's so much amusement and entertainment and distractions on every front. And I just pray the Spirit of God would really just sober us up and convict us and enable us to reacclimate our lives, especially when we come in to hear the word preached, that we would have a heart that's set and ready to receive God's word, that we would be in reverence and thinking God thoughts after him. And I pray that we as a church would embody that, would take up the gauntlet of holiness, true biblical holiness. I'm not talking about the fake stuff. I'm talking about real, biblical, Christ-centered, manifested holiness in our lives. And we would have that. And it's very, you know, we say a lot of the times the gospel is so offensive to the world. I get all that. But you know what? There is an attractiveness to biblical Christianity, to a hurtful, needy world that is really, honestly, we know that no one looks for Christ in their lost condition. But you know what? That doesn't excuse us from being in the world and being a people that are to be a light into darkness, right? And I pray that that reality comes back to us and we're really stricken in our conscience and in our hearts this morning and saying, you know what? I need to have my mind turned to Christ and pray that Christ would do that for us this morning. So turn to Mark 10:17 as we get into the second part of this message. Mark 10:17, and it reads, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher,' he says, 'what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept,'" right, "'from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him," the Bible says, "loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross.'" In other words, take up your cross and die and follow me. "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. And Lord, we come to worship you and to worship you alone. For the Bible says, Lord God, that Christ gave himself up to die for his people. And Lord, we come with that in mind. We come to worship Christ as Lord, to exalt his name, Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith this morning, that we could see you high and lifted up. For the Bible says, Jesus, your very words said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Oh, Lord, I pray today that we would lift you up today, that I would not be lifted up, Lord. No one in this congregation would be lifted up, but that Christ alone would be lifted up and you would be glorified today. Lord, would you open our hearts to receive your word today? Lord, if there's lost people in this congregation, if there's deceived people in this congregation, I pray the Holy Spirit will come and visit them in power today. Lord, if you have to destroy reputations, if you have to break through people's lives, invade our hearts this morning for your glory. You do not need our permission. Have your way, Lord, today. Have your way in our lives. This service is about you. It's about glorifying your name. It's about worshiping and hearing the word of God proclaimed. Lord, take this and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we've just witnessed here in this portion of Scripture is an outline of what I've titled this morning's message, The Sacred Order of Evangelism. The Sacred Order of Evangelism. It's really part two of God First Evangelism, putting God first, where He belongs in our declaration, in our proclamation, in our witnessing, putting God where He belongs, at the forefront, at the beginning, instead of at the end. The question comes up, well, why does it even matter? This question, why does it even matter, I believe is the very question that has brought more calamity upon the church in America than anything else. Because most people today that would profess themselves to be Christians would agree with this statement. The mantra today isn't so much of why does it matter, but more like it doesn't really matter. Just say anything, do anything, be anything to get the world to say yes to Jesus. But in reality, God is saying no to many of our ways, many of our man-centered inventions. No to our obsessive worldly behavior and blasphemous attempts to get an unbelieving world to say yes to Jesus. It is an issue of honesty. It is an issue of faithfulness. It's an issue of loyalty, a true love for Christ, and a true love for His word. Our battle today, brothers and sisters, is reformational. There's no greater time in history we are in need of a greater reformation. A greater renewal. A greater revival. But you know what? Reformation is kind of like the work that you would see of tearing down, renovating, breaking up the fallow ground. And I believe the big contest today, if there is one, the big contest today is the same contest they had back in the days of the Reformation. The great contest today is really from within. It's from those who profess to be the people of God. See, throughout history, the greatest battles have always been against those who would profess themselves to be the true church, right? Always those who profess to be the people of God. And a lot of times, literally, they can grow so large in a false, counterfeit, plastic, almost a kind of like Christianity. They can grow to such exaggerated proportions because there's so much deception, so many lies, so much selfish ambition mingled inside of this thing, which now they call Christianity in America. It can grow to such a great level that it can become an actual stronghold. A stronghold. It gets a footing into the country and becomes normal. And anything that's foreign to that, anything that doesn't bow down or bow its knee to that is deemed apostate or foreign and is cast out and is persecuted. I have spent some years in Scotland. I had an opportunity to go where John Knox, before he was sacked, were the castle where he had lived. And it was just absolutely amazing to be in St. Andrews. And it's interesting because in this spot, there was two places. And one place is where Patrick Hamilton was burned at the stake for the truth. And I got to actually go out in front of this building and look up and see where he was a torch for 8 hours because they couldn't get it right. They couldn't burn him quick enough. As a matter of fact, when they lit off the gunpowder, it singed his body to such an extent that the skin was literally hanging off his body, and it didn't kill him right away. It took 8 hours for him to die. But you know what? You want to know how to draw an open-air crowd? People come to watch him burn. They come to watch him die quickly, but instead they heard 8 hours of gospel preaching as he hung up there, burnt like a piece of charcoal as he's preaching Christ to his last dying breath. Tell me I didn't tremble as I stood in that spot and just looked at that. It spoke volumes to me. It spoke volumes to my faith. It showed me every single portion of my life that was counterfeit and fake and all the pretending, because reality struck home. There are people willing to die for this gospel, these scriptures that we have laying all over our houses that no one reads, right? And then I wandered up the street a little bit further, and there was the spot where George Wishart was torched and burned. Right out in front of St. Andrew's Castle, there it was. And I beheld these spots, and they really had a transforming impact on me. And someone said, you know who Patrick Hamilton was? I said, yeah, he was a Christian. He was a reformer. He was the first Scottish martyr. They said, yeah, but the thing is, you understand that he went and he had a very prominent position at this time in this place, because the whole place was a stronghold for Roman Catholicism. And the Hamiltons, Patrick of Hamilton, was deemed a very respectable name in the Roman Catholic community. Therefore, his name was very prestigious, and his family was very prestigious. So he's very well protected, very well guarded. But you see, he left all that, and he started hanging out with this guy named Martin Luther and started studying under him. And Luther began to mentor him on what the gospel was. And it changed him so much that when he came back to his own land, to his own place, really walking in to a Roman Catholic bubble, right? Stronghold. He walks in there and he begins to proclaim Christ at the expense of his own life, at the expense of his own reputation. They didn't know what to do with him because of his last name. What do we do with this guy? We know his parents. They're very prominent people. They're very wealthy people. What do we do with this guy? Well, after a while, they had to just do what they did with the last guy. They had to torch him and burn him at the stake. And it says that after both of these men were burned at the stake, it said that it was almost like a double portion fell onto one man, and that was John Knox. And from that point on, we know of the Reformation. But we see how the Lord had started a Reformation there in that portion of Scotland. And today in America, we've lost sight of a lot of the authenticity of what true biblical living looks like. True biblical boldness looks like. You know, we could thumb through our Bibles, run through our Bibles really fast, get a really cool book, read through it, have our studies, have our little things to do, sing our little songs, listen to our sermons, and then go on our merry little way and live just like the world. So when the world comes at us, we have nothing to battle the world with because we're just like them. We're no offense to the world. The world doesn't fear us. Back then, the local churches and the churches, people feared them. The government feared them because they had authority. They had strength. And what they did meant something. They had power behind them. They had authority behind them. When they stood up and they preached, there was authority. God always backed up their preaching with authority. And then the Reformation turned into the Great Awakening. We saw people like George Whitefield, Howell Harris, Griffith Jones. We saw all these men stand up and proclaim the gospel in power. God using them outdoors, moving thousands, sweeping people over, bowling people over under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. And these were manifestations of God's approval upon his gospel, upon his gospel, upon the ministry that God had ordained, upon the ministers that God had ordained. And it swept over into America. And that's how America came to being, as even a country itself. A land was birthed from the Great Awakening. And this is the reality we want to have today. Today, we're sitting here, we look at ourselves in numbers, and we're counting noses and counting people and wondering, you know, are we a force to be reckoned with because of the size of our church? Absolutely not, because God uses a little to do a lot. We can read the book of Acts where just a small amount of men flipped the world upside down. We can read through the Reformation. It was just a small handful of men, William Farrell, John Calvin, John Knox, just a few men that God used to flip all of Europe up on its head. We look at the Great Awakening. We have Whitefield and Wesley and Howell Harris, these other men that God raised up, and the Lord once again flipped a nation upon its head. So today we can look at our numbers and not be dismayed because we're small in number. It doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, it's better. It's better because God can use us the same way he used these people in the past. Be encouraged. But we're in a time of great reformation. We're in a time that really it's Roman Catholicism regurgitated in our country. It's another works righteousness culture of Christianity that we are dealing with today. And anytime we stand up and we confront the beast, it rears its ugly head. But we've got to be willing to stand and confront the world and be honest and be loyal and be faithful to the gospel of Christ. And that's where we're at today. And that's what I want to deal with today. Stop putting Christ in the back row in your preaching and in your declaration and in your life. Put him in the front where he belongs. Be brave. Be loyal. Put God where he belongs. We saw the effect of it. We saw the effect of it last night in a small little portion of Fort Worth. We saw what happens when you start with God. It starts with God because it's confrontational. It confronts the kingdom of darkness. It shows who we're truly exalting, and that is Christ alone. Listen, your theology will always determine your methodology. Your view of God will determine your actions in life. Your worldview, how you see God. What is a worldview? A worldview is a set of beliefs and assumptions that a person uses when interpreting the world around them. Yeah, we can go out to a lost world. We know where they're standing, an atheistic lost world. We know how to deal with that. But the thing is, the battle changes when it's from within. You've got two clashing worlds from within. You've got a false apostate church, right? That's growing larger and larger and larger. Now, I wouldn't say everybody that's a part of a church, it's a mega church and all of this, is unbiblical and lost. There's a lot of people out there that are converted. But I believe a lot of the stuff that's peddled out there, especially in America, is dangerous and artificial and does more harm than good. So we've got to be ready to stand against this worldview that's opposite to biblical Christianity, yet still calls itself Christian. It's dangerous. It's dangerous because you're dealing with the same language. It's a war of words. And we have to get behind that, and we have to deal with that, especially in our day. I think today is the day that we live in, and we have to be ready. It isn't all about fun and games, right? We're in a war. There's going to come a time where you go into the Holy of Holies forever, when you go into those pearly gates, and you're with Christ for all eternity. Then, I'm not really sure, maybe you will relax forever. But you know what? It's not time to relax now. It's not time to party, party, party. We're at a battleship stationed at the very gates of hell. And we need to understand we are in a true battle. And it's so important that our witness is that of Christ and being honest with the gospel. Jesus here has given us a frontline example of a witness encounter that completely contradicts most of what is happening today among American evangelicals. Jesus, according to today's attempts to evangelize lost people, they would say he's got it all wrong. He's got the wrong approach. As a matter of fact, if they were to see Christ behave like that in today's church, they would tell him, Jesus, you're doing it all wrong. You need to be more attractive. You need to be more loving, right? We've all heard it before. We've all heard it when you go out and you share your faith with other people, whether it's on the street, whether it's in the grocery store, or wherever you are, you've all heard it before. You're not doing it right. You know, they think you got to walk through 10 miles of pizza to see teenagers to get saved. It's ridiculous. I believe that this portion of Scripture is a funeral dirge for friendship evangelism. It kills it because he's doing everything opposite of friendship evangelism. And yet Jesus says he loved him, but wanted to be honest with him. He wanted to tell him the truth. If you truly love somebody, you're going to be honest with them regardless of the consequences. Right. We're more concerned with people liking us and the consequences of whether they're going to say yes or no that will change the message in order to get, right, the product, to get results. We're all about results in America, right? We've literally brought corporate America right into the church, right? We're big business now. Everything's about numbers. Everything's about counting noses, right? But that's not how God works. God tells us to be faithful and to be honest because he is sovereign. He's the one that converts. And at some point in your life, you're going to stand before God and give an account for your life. And the things that you've preached and the things that you've said, we're not to compromise the word of God, even at the cost of our own lives. Jesus never compromised. Never compromised. Let's look a bit closer before we get too offended ourselves. In Mark 10:17, the Bible says first that the man ran up to Jesus. And the first thing that came out of his mouth is, good teacher. Not Lord, not Messiah, not God, but good teacher. And some people say, some commentators believe that this rich young ruler, because he was rich, he was young, and he was powerful. A lot of people believe when Jesus came on the scene and he saw Christ that this was a form of mockery. I don't know if I take on that view or not, but you can definitely see it. You definitely could see it. Being out in the world, you got someone rich, wealthy, powerful, and you're coming there preaching the word of God, and he approaches Christ and says, hey, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus, before he answers the second question, he first confronts the first by saying, why do you call me good? Then proceeds to direct his attention to God. Because in essence, Jesus is saying, how do you define good without God? How do you define good without God? Jesus placing God at the very beginning to address this person's terrible theology. His view of God, starting with God, will quickly eliminate every boundary. If not, the entire conversation would be centered around this man's felt needs and would eventually lead to a false appeal for this man to come to Christ. See, Jesus, he held the course. He stayed the course. He didn't move from what was biblically correct in bringing this person to God. He stayed the course. He could have easily, right, as we would all look at this and say, just have him say the sinner's prayer and be done with it, right? The painful portions of this, just be over. You don't have to go through all of this. Don't give him the law. Don't talk to him about judgment. For heaven's sake, don't talk to him about God, right? Be easy on him. Appeal to his sensual nature. And then get him to say the sinner's prayer and you're done. It's over. But that's not what Christ does. He does exactly the opposite. John Calvin writes in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says that in order to have the right view of man, we need to have the right view of God. When we have first the right view of God, then we will know man and know his need. Know God, know yourself. If you have a false view of God, you're going to have a false view of humanity. We'll know his need is not life enhancement, or his best life now, or a pep rally. He will see his utter ruined state and his great need for righteousness that he himself cannot obtain or achieve himself, but must completely depend upon God alone. And the Bible says that, you know, Jesus loved him enough to tell him the truth. And I believe that's where we need to be. We need to love Christ enough. We must be willing to repent of our embarrassment of God corporately, our shame of the gospel. One story illustrates this point powerfully, a story that I've told before, but it's worth another read. I'm not sure if any of you guys have heard of Richard Wurmbrand. He was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, who spent 14 years in a Romanian prison. And most of his time was spent in solitary confinement. His crime was taking a stand for Christ. It all happened one day at a pastor's conference in 1949 during the communist takeover in Romania. Sabina Wurmbrand, Richard's wife, sat next to her husband during this conference as one Christian leader after the next walked onto the stage and blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. Caving into the demands of the communist officials sitting in the front row. It was then when Sabina's heart began to burn within her. She was so passionately in love with Jesus Christ that she could not stand to hear such things spoken about him, especially by his own people. She quickly turned to her husband and asked, "Will you not wipe the spit from the face of Christ?" Richard then pointed to the communist officers and he said, "If I stand up and speak against their agenda, they will kill me." Sabina did not hesitate and said, "I would rather be married to a dead man than to a coward. I'd rather be married to a dead man than to a coward." This was the infusion of strength Richard needed. He then rose to his feet, sparked by the passion of his wife, and thunderously spoke truth in the midst of lies. "I would rather be married to a dead man than to a coward. I'd rather die heroically than have a long, glorious life and die a coward." The worst thing you can call a man, just to let you know, ladies, is call him a coward. That penetrates the depths of our very fabric of men. We don't like to be called cowards by any means. Do you guys agree with that? Yep. Right? See, we're not designed to be cowards. God's designed us to be providers and protectors of families, of women, of babies, right? Valiant for truth. Not wimpy for truth. Big difference. We're not to be sissies. George Whitefield said in his day, "In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal." Isn't that the truth? Today, to be a true Christian is scandalous today. You are scandalous if you stand for truth. Do you understand that? Most of the church today in America would deem you scandalous for what you believe and what you stand for. They would say, "This is scandalous." And that's where we stand today. Last message on this subject, we looked at the sacred order. Let us quickly touch on these points and then finish up with final points to today's message. The first point was the Creator God, that when we stand before a confronting world, we must begin with God as the Creator of all things. Remember years ago, I watched a teaching by Louis Giglio. Did any of you guys ever see that one where he shows the planets and the size of the planets? And I mean, it is so amazing because there are some planets that are so big that Earth literally disappears. I mean, some of these stars and some of these things, I mean, it was just so amazing to think that our God breathed those things out, spoke those things out. And I thought to myself, that's the very God I've got to stand before. I mean, that to me was a wake-up call. I mean, the Creator God. I mean, the reality that even Colossians talks about Christ being the Creator of all things. Starting with that is a very powerful place to be in presenting Christ to the world. Starting with the fact that He created all things. Everything starts with God. In the beginning, God. Not at the end, God. Yeah, He is in the end. He is the Alpha and Omega, right? But the reality is everything begins with God. In the beginning, God. So why on earth would we start with anything else in life, period? Anything. The only reason we put Christ in the back of the line is because we're ashamed. We're ashamed. And we don't want to take upon the offense of the world. We don't want to be criticized. We don't want to be not liked, right? In a world where everything revolves around likes. How many likes did you get for that one? How many likes did you get for that one? You know, we can't even imagine being in a world without likes, right? In a true reality of real people that don't like us for our stand. We want to be liked by everybody. It's human nature to want to be liked. But you know what? We've got to die to that because we love Christ more. Then we talked about the character of God, the nature of God. Talking about who he is, his holiness. That God is just, God is righteous, God is holy. Presenting that in the face of an angry world. You've got to understand something. You're confronting sin. You're confronting the unregenerate heart of humanity. Do you understand this? They're not in compliance with what you had to offer. Don't trick yourself and think that everybody out there is hungry for the gospel. They're not. As a matter of fact, they're running the opposite direction. If there wasn't a good civil law in our country, they would probably kill us. We've got to remember what we're dealing with. Remember that we must have a right view of God to have a right view of man. So we're stepping out there into a world to understand that they're totally and radically depraved. And that they hate God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They've given over. Jesus says that you are sheep among wolves. If that gives you any idea of the nature of the community that they were sent in, into a fallen nation. The disciples were sent out the Great Commission to a fallen nation. Jesus called it a perverse generation. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Not sheep among sheep. Not puppies. But angry wolves. That's what you're going to be dealing with when you go out into the world. So just make sure before you go out there, know the right gospel. Who do the world say that I am? Oh, they say that you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, you're all these other people, you're Elijah. Well, okay, that's fine. Who do you say that I am? Because before I send you out into a falling nation, into a world of wolves, you better have the gospel right. Who do you say that I am? That's the most important thing that you can learn and know. And they knew it. And when they went out into the world, we see the inception, the power of God moving amongst his church in the book of Acts. We see this reality manifested. Then we dealt with the law of God. We look at the law of God and we saw that nobody can be justified by the law, that the righteous shall live by faith. But we're not bringing the law onto people and telling them, you got to obey this to be saved. We're showing them like a mirror that they're fallen. They're exceedingly sinful people. And the Bible says in Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ where they can be justified by faith. It's a tutor. That law just shows them like a mirror their great need for redemption. You know why people get so mad when you go out there and you start preaching Christ? Because you're preaching a savior. What does that presuppose? That they need to be saved, right? It presupposes that they're not good people, that they need a savior. So what are you saying? When you're preaching a savior, what are you saying? You're saying that I'm a sinner. You're saying that I'm sinful. So when you preach Christ, the true Christ of Scripture, the authentic gospel, people get angry. Why? Because you're telling that person they need to be saved. Why? Because you're telling them that they're sinful. And no one wants to hear that. Because the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that most men, what? Proclaim their what? Their own goodness. Most people think they're good. And when the law's preached, it shuts the mouth of the unbelieving world. It stops them from justifying themselves. Last night, Brother Will was preaching his guts out, very heroically, I must say. And he had just a crowd of hecklers around him. They were hitting him from every angle. And almost like a father, I was there like waiting just to jump in. You know what I mean? I was kind of running around the ring like, man, do I, you know? And I was yelling things to him, you know what I mean? I was just so like concerned, you know? But I said something to him, and no credit of my own, but I had said to Will, the law, preach the law. And they're just going on and on and on like a bunch of barking dogs, right? And Will goes, "Sir, do you consider yourself to be a good person?" The guy goes, "Well, yeah, I do." You know, and this is a guy that was saying that he was an atheist, right? And he said, "You ever lied before? You ever stolen before? You ever looked with lust before? You ever blasphemed God?" And the guy's agreeing to all of those. And the whole conversation stops, right? And then one guy yells, the guy that's an atheist yells over the corner, goes, "But I'm forgiven." "Oh, now you're forgiven. You know, now there's a God who forgives, right? Now, because the law of God has just exposed the fraud that you are, your little secret has been exposed, right? Now you want to talk about forgiveness." You see what I'm saying? But yet they still were unwilling to come. They still were ashamed of the gospel. They were still angry and nasty. You know, they ended up leaving. But what I noticed, that the law of God, when it's preached, it does shut the mouths of those. It shuts all of the crazy intellectualism and conversations. It shuts all the chaos down. It closes the shop down. Shuts everything down. Because it leaves a sinner stripped of his self-righteousness and leaves him completely undone. He has nowhere to go. He's just confessed out of his own mouth his guilt. A law that he's violated that he doesn't believe in, right? The very moral code that's laid upon him called the conscience. And that's what I want to deal with briefly as we finish up here. I want to talk a little bit of the conscience and how to preach to the conscience and how to know how to wield the sword of God's word in dealing with an unbelieving world. Listen, I've saw people go in and get their professors, right? Go in at colleges and get the professor. Go get the professor. You know, they bring him out there. He'll argue this guy into the ground. You know what I mean? The professor comes out there. He starts yapping and going off, thinking he knows everything. And the preacher brings the law on him. Within seconds, that guy is out the door. "Oh, I don't got time. Whoops, the phone's ringing." Boom, he's gone. Because the law just shuts sinners down. It stops them. The Bible even says it closes their mouth. As a matter of fact, in Romans 3:19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." It shuts their mouth. It shows their being as being exceedingly, enormously sinful before a holy and righteous God. So it literally stuns them. I've saw people who just spend a lot of time studying the Word of God, knowing the law of God, knowing how to wield it correctly, using it for the glory of God. I've never seen anybody be able to overtake a man that knows how to preach the law of God, ever. Every single time I've saw the law preached correctly, I don't care who it is, the law always does its work, always shuts the sinner down. As most of the time, what happens, he becomes convicted and he leaves. Most of the time. 90% of the time, the conviction starts to raise and he starts making excuses and he's off. What is the conscience? Well, the conscience is an internal or self-knowledge, or judgment of right or wrong, or the faculty, power, or principle within us, which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns them. Conscience is called by some writers the moral sense, and considered as an original faculty of our nature. In Ephesians 4:18, the Bible says that the human understanding is darkened, but the conscience is the area where God has given light to every man. The word conscience actually means with knowledge. The conscience is the headline warning of sin. The scriptures give the fine print. None of us can say that we don't know it's wrong to lie, to know it's wrong to steal, to know it's wrong to murder or commit adultery. That knowledge is written in large print on our heart. However, in the scriptures, we see the true nature of sin, that God requires truth, even in the inward parts. The fine point reveals that lust is adultery of the heart. Hatred is murder of the heart. Fibs are bearing false witness. Oswald Chambers says, conscience is the internal perception of God's moral law. The law of God is written upon the conscience of humanity. So take it this way. When you are preaching the law, your greatest ally is the conscience of the person you're speaking to. Whether they disagree intellectually and they're combating it through their rebellion, their conscience is agreeing and shouting amen to every word that you're preaching. It's speaking against them from within. Spurgeon says that their conscience cries out, the wrath to come, the wrath to come, the wrath to come. That they know there's going to come an end, that justice will be met sooner or later. You are adding volume and amplification to their conscience that they try to drown out with their music, with their drugs, with their alcohol, with their filthy relationships and everything that's going on there. They try to muddy it up. They try to sedate themselves so they have to deal with a conscience that tells them that they're guilty before God. Where does guilt come from? From law being broken. When you violate a law, you're guilty of violation of that law. You're going to be punished according to the law that you violated. You are guilty until you are caught and you have to pay the price. Same with our conscience. We have violated the very law of God, and that guilt is upon the conscience of humanity. Therefore, when you preach the law of God, God's way of evangelism, you are exposing that sin and showing that their sin is exceedingly sinful. Showing them that they are in need of Christ and their conscience agrees with you. Even if their conscience is dead, it will awaken and prick the conscience and stir it up and make it come to life. And this is why you see many times that, especially in our culture today, there's such a drive to numb the voice of our conscience because we don't want to hear the guilt and shame that comes from a conscience that's guilty before God. The rich young ruler had convinced himself that he had kept the law from his youth, that he essentially was a good person. Jesus hammered him right in the conscience. Jesus said, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And after all that, he says, well, I've kept those from my youth. Do you understand that there is a law that the Pharisees and at the times the scribes and the doctors, they held to a standard, but it wasn't biblical. It was a standard they put upon other people, a yoke that other people could not bear. They had a view that they could obey those commands and be right with God, that they could come through the Torah, they could come through the Torah and somehow be acceptable with God by their obedience to the law. But the only way you can obey that law is to minimize it and bring it down to a standard that either you really can't obey, as they thought they were obeying, but the reality is the righteous, holy law of God is infinite in nature. It's beyond anything that any one of us can keep. And that's the reality here. Jesus goes through that law, which Jesus would have known already that he's going to say yes to that one. He's going to say yes to that outward law. He's going to say, oh, I've kept that from my youth. Yeah, but what about the inward parts? What about your affections? What about your desires? What about the intent and motive of what no one can see? And then Jesus there lays a hold of him. The spirit of the law, which judges the secrets of men, the intents and the thoughts. Jesus said, one thing you lack. One thing you lack, he goes to the heart. Go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And right then we know that the Bible says that he was saddened. Some version says he was grieved. He was grieved at what Christ just said to him. Ugh, what a party killer, right? And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Jesus nailed him right in the conscience. Nailed him right in the conscience, and he went away grieved. Jesus could have said, hey, come back. Wait a second. Just say this little prayer first. Then go away angry or mad. But you know, it says that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him and let him walk away grieved. What kind of witness is that? If you love him, you're going to let him walk away grieved and saddened? You're going to let him walk away? You had him. You had him in the net. Just finish it. Be done with it. Get this guy in the kingdom and it's over. But Jesus didn't do that. He did just the opposite. He let the guy walk away. Grieved. Grieved. That's why we need to have a right view of God. We go out into the world and see people grieved. We see people angered. We see much of the Christianity that's going on in America grieved at the way we proclaim Christ and the things that we trust in and believe in. Let them be grieved. Let them be grieved. Because it doesn't grieve God, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that it pleases God by the preaching, the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. That brings pleasure to God when you're honest and you're loyal and you're faithful to the proclamation of his word and you're witnessing. It doesn't mean preaching in the open air. It means wherever you are. It's an amazing thing. I'd like to quickly close with bringing to your attention today the Ten Commandments. I'd like to go quickly through these very fast. And I would like you personally this morning to take a personal inventory of your own life and examine your life under God's holy law and see where you stand. If you were to die today and you were to stand before God, sounds so cliche because we hear all the time, we don't take it serious. We don't think we're going to die today. Last night I heard that a lady had fallen out of her truck on the 35 and was hit multiple times by other vehicles. Somehow something happened, I don't know what it was, but she fell out of the back of a truck and was hit by multiple vehicles. Went into eternity last night. She went into eternity last night. She went in, either to the abode of God or to the abode of hell. She's there right now. She went there. She's there. And I'll bet you $1 million she never thought she was going to die that night. She never thought she was going to fly to the back of a truck and get hit by five cars. She never thought that. She thought she was fine. I'll see you tomorrow. But there was no tomorrow. And many of us today, we have this almost this deceptive feel about our lives that we're invincible. That we can just go on and nothing's going to happen to us and everything's okay. But you know, there's going to come a day and an hour. God has fixed a time. He's got a million ways to take us out. Million ways. Ways that we could never even fathom. Things he can take us. Every breath that we take is a gift from the Lord. You understand that? Every time we take a breath, it's a gift from him. We could go at any moment. For the Bible says in Exodus 20, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. See, God doesn't want to be first in your life. He wants to be only in your life. Remember that. He doesn't be lined up with all your idols. Well, I got Jesus, and then I got this, and I got this. He doesn't want to be categorized. He doesn't want to be put on your calendar of events. He wants to be your calendar of events. He wants to be your everything. And he wants to be only. The Bible said he's a jealous God and he will share his glory with no one else and nothing else. Ask yourself this morning, where is your heart with God? Are you putting other things first? Because he says here, put him first. In our evangelism, not just that, but in everything that you do. Are you putting God first? We say, stop making me feel guilty. You should feel guilty because the Holy Spirit brings guilt and conviction. There's good guilt and bad guilt. Bad guilt is what a Pharisee throws on you and puts things and imposes things on you that's unable to bear. It's not what we're doing. Showing you here, where is your life? The most loving thing that I can do this morning is open up the Word of God that you can gauge yourself and measure yourself under God's plumb line to see where you stand. Are you a person that's given over to idols? You put other things before God, or do you put God first? Is he the one and only in your life? Is he the one that you love? Are your affections, do you adore him? Is your default God? Or is your default other things? He says you're not to make for yourself a carved image or anything of likeness that's in heaven above or the earth below. The first thing that we do when we suppress the truth of Christ or God, we start creating idols. We're not sitting there making little stone figures and wooden figures and bowing down to them and kiss them. Now, I mean, I'm sure there's probably people that do that. But the reality is that we have all other kind of idols in our lives, right? Things that we're just fascinated with, things that we just can't let go of, things that really demand most of our attention. Think about it right now. What in your life at this point takes up most of your time and your attention? Just ask yourself that question. I don't know. Ask yourself that question this morning. What takes up a majority of your time and your attention and your thought life? What is it that you think about most? Because that's your God. That's what you serve. That's what you live for. Sounds heavy, doesn't it? But you know what? It hits me like a cannonball. You shall not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Are you a person that just neglects God's name, throws his name around, GD, GD this, GD that? Well, how come we never say that about Hitler? or Muhammad? How come when we bump our head, we don't say, ah, Muhammad? How come it's always God, right? He's the one that's assaulted, right? Anytime we're hurt or angry, how come we don't just lose it and yell out, Joseph Smith? Right? Because he's not real. He's not real. Because the conscience and the heart of man is evil. And it gets angry at God because you can't control everything. That's really what it is. And also, taking the name of the Lord in vain is not just what you say, it's what you do. The high priest would invoke the mighty name, almighty name of the Lord upon the people of Israel, and they were to bear his name, not just in what they say, but how they live. They were to attract the outside nations into Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. So their whole lives was a representation of the glory of God. And anything that would mischaracterize God was sinful. Whether it came from their mouth, it was blasphemy, or the way that they lived was blasphemous. So anything, just remember, we might say all the right words, but yet your life defies everything that comes out of your mouth, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We're to rest one day, right? We know Christ is our eternal Sabbath. We know that. We know Jesus Christ is the day without beginning and end. We know that he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But the reality is, let's look at the other part. 6 days you shall labor. Boy, that one hurts. Remember one time I was preaching in the open air and I started talking about laboring. People, stop cheating on your taxes. Stop being lazy. The Bible says 6 days you should labor. You know, we're all about resting, but now you're talking about working. You see what I'm saying? It commands it. God says, you shall work 6 days. Now, obviously, we can look at that in the light of our Gregorian calendar. We can look at in America. We can take that. We understand the reality of what's being said. The essence of the law, what it's saying is that we should work. We shouldn't be lazy. And then we should take a day off, right? And time to worship God. That's a very striking one, by the way. If you ever preach that verse, just remember, stay on that little part for a little bit before you go to the resting part. Stay on the labor part. You must work, not cheat. Because that will, but that raise, especially in America. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your mom and dad. You know, there's a time in your life, young people, where you're called and commanded to obey your parents. But when you leave out from under that, you're to honor your parents. Everything you do still counts. It still counts. When your parents speak to you, do you roll your eyes? Do you say things and mutter things under your breath? These are great sins against God. As a matter of fact, God sees these being so great that he even warns at cutting off your life early. That's the reality of that kind of behavior. And that means all authority, by the way. We're to submit to authority. We're to be godly and obedient, not rebellious people. You shall not murder. The Bible says you shall not kill, but in essence it means you shall not murder. You shall not take someone's life out of hatred. Killing. But also, we're to preserve life. We're to stand up for life. We're to preserve the freedoms. We're to preserve life. We're to combat anything that confronts the law of you shall not murder. We shall be people of life that preach life in every arena and facet of life. We come against this whole reality of murder. 1 John 3:15, Jesus said even, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. See, that's the intent and motive of the heart. You hate your brother. Hateful things. Jesus said he calls him a fool, raka. You're in danger of hellfire. That is pretty intense with how we treat one another or treat other people with hatred and think we can just get away with it. You shall not commit adultery. See, that's what the law said, but the spiritual portion says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, our minds can't be porn factories. God calls us to be pure. We to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? Our minds are to be given over to God, to thinking on those things that are lovely and pure and heavenly, not to be in the sewer. Be careful with your lives, brothers and sisters. Be careful with your lives. Be careful with the instruments that are out there, the phones and everything you hand off to your kids. Be careful. Trust me. There's everything at their fingertips right there. One wrong push, or even to them, it may even be one right push. You can put them into a whole world that'll take them the rest of their life to be untangled from. You shall not steal. Trust God. He can give you whatever you need. You don't have to take from others. You don't have to cheat others. You should not bear false witness. You shall not be a liar. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Six things that God hates. Here's three of them. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. We don't want to have a lying tongue. Habitual lying is condemned in Scripture. And if you're a habitual liar, I would say you're not converted. Because he who is born of God becomes faithful and honest and truthful. Not saying that you're never going to tell a lie. I'm not saying that. Not going to say you fall into dishonesty. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the general fruit of your life will be portrayed by honesty. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Coveting really means don't be greedy. Don't be greedy. Don't be a greedy person. We live in a very spoiled country that doesn't like to be told no. It wants everything now without any inconvenience. And we've taken that on. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves complaining about stupid things that are meaningless. If we're going to have troubles, let it be true troubles, not just because our flesh is spoiled and we're so used to getting everything we want, then the moment we don't get what we want, we get mad. Okay? That's being covetous. That is being greedy. And we want to be awakened to that. And with that, let us go ahead and pray. Once again, I didn't get to the last point, the gospel of God. But you know what? We can get to that point at a later time. Let us go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we're thankful for the words that we heard this morning, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the law of God, Lord. We don't just want to hang there after hearing the Ten Commandments, but Lord, we know, Lord, that your law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith, by his mercy, by his blood that was shed upon the cross. Jesus, you paid it all. For the Bible says that you satisfied God perfectly with your doing and with your living. And then you suffered on the cross and exhausted all evil in place of your people. For the Bible says you became sin, who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. Lord, we are so thankful that you went to the cross, that you're 100% God and 100% man, that you died and took upon the total wrath of God upon yourself and went to the grave. You sanctified the grave, and 3 days later, you rose from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And the Bible says that you are seated at the right hand of power, making intercession not for the world, but for your people. Lord, be glorified by saving those in this place today who are yours. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the tremendous conviction today. But we thank you for the sweet grace of Jesus Christ that delivers us from all of our sin and puts us right with God. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, everyone. This is Jeff Rose, pastor of 116 Bible Church. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon, and we hope it convicted, encouraged, and connected with you. If you'd like to support our ministries, you can donate on our website, 116BibleChurch.com. Thank you so much. God bless, and have a great day.